Even though we're still looking at Moses today, the theme in Stephen's address is really shifting from Moses to the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Just to review, Stephen is making his defense before the Jewish Sanhedrin, giving a bit of a history lesson for the nation of Israel. The two main points that he's making in this address is that, first of all, God doesn't need a temple in order to have a relationship with his people. And secondly, that the people of Israel have continually rebelled and rejected those sent to them by God to rescue them. So far, we've looked at Stephen talk about Abraham and Joseph and Moses. The story of Abraham was a valuable lesson for showing the first main principle in this address, that God does not need a temple in order to have a relationship with his people. The stories of Joseph and Moses have been valuable in showing the second main principle, that the people of Israel have continually rejected those sent to them by God to save them. That pattern was seen both in the life of Joseph and in the life of Moses. Stephen is actually building this case because Stephen will be showing that this same pattern is repeated with Jesus. God sent Jesus to be their Savior, but they rejected Jesus just as they had rejected Joseph and Moses before that. Just looking ahead a bit in Stephen's message here, the next theme will address how the people of Israel have also rejected the law of God given at Mount Sinai. That's verses 39 through 43. And then the final portion of this history lesson will focus on the place of the tabernacle and the temple in the history of God's people. That's verse 44 through verse 50. Stephen will then conclude his message in verse 51 through 53, where he brings all of these facts of history back to a rather harsh judgment against these Jewish leaders. And we're not going to look at all of these verses today. In fact, we're going to actually take a break from this series of messages from Stephen's address after today, and we'll resume this series after the first of the year. During the month of December, we're going to give our full attention to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering and to the birth of our wonderful Savior. However, today, let's begin where we left off, Acts chapter 7, verse 37. After sharing the story of Moses, and we saw those verses last week, Stephen reminds the Jewish leaders of something that Moses said at the end of his life. Verse 37. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. Now, Stephen here is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 15. It's good to go back and read that verse because back in Deuteronomy 18, 15, a little short phrase is used as Moses shares these words. Let me read for you from Deuteronomy 18, 15. Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to him. That last little statement is significant. You must listen to him. Moses may have said this in part due to his frustration, because that statement does relate to Moses, and it also relates to Joseph before that. In both cases, God had sent to the people of Israel someone to rescue them, to save them. That was true for Joseph. That was true for Moses. However, in both cases, the people of Israel did not listen to them or embrace them as their God-given Savior. In the case of Joseph, the brothers hated him for the claims that he was making about being their ruler, about them bowing down before him. That was the content of the dreams that Joseph had and shared with his brothers. In the case of Moses, when Moses tried to assert himself as their would-be deliverer, bring them out of their slavery to Egypt, they rejected him with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" When God sent Moses a second time, 40 years later, to deliver his people, they continued to resist him, to rebel, and to reject him as their leader and as their ruler, as their God-given Savior. You read throughout the story of the Exodus. We just finished that in our Sunday school class, Exodus and Leviticus. We know what happens. The people are always grumbling and complaining against what Moses was trying to do for the people. The people did not listen to Moses. Instead, they challenged him and they rebelled against him. So now, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, as Moses was addressing the people at the end of his life, you know, the book of Deuteronomy is essentially a series of addresses that Moses gives to the people right before they enter into the promised land to take possession of it. In fact, the name Deuteronomy itself means the second giving of the law. Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." In other words, you really didn't listen to me. You didn't listen to me. You resisted me. You challenged me. However, when God sends you this future prophet, please listen to him. Listen to him. This future prophet of which Moses is speaking is Jesus. Stephen is reminding the Sanhedrin of the words of Moses, because they did not heed the words of Moses. They rejected the prophet that Moses was talking about, just as they had rejected Moses himself, just as they had rejected Joseph before that. In fact, the Apostle Peter uses this very same prophecy from the lips of Moses when he was sharing with the crowds in the temple in Acts chapter 3. If you recall, this was where Peter was giving this address to the crowds that had gathered after he had healed that crippled man. Peter says, Acts 3, 22 and 23, "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to everything he tells you.'" And then the very next verse, Acts 3:23, "Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people." The Jewish leaders did not listen to Jesus. They did not listen to Moses. The irony here is that Stephen had been brought before the Sanhedrin on charges that he had blasphemed Moses and God. The truth is that it was the Sanhedrin that had rejected and blasphemed Moses and God. Stephen hadn't done that. Let's go on now in Stephen's speech to the next scene in the story of Moses. The scene is on Mount Sinai, where God gives the law. Verse 38. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. And he received living words to pass on to us. If you recall, when Moses met God at the burning bush, God gave him a sign by which he would know that God was sending him to lead the people out of their bondage. God said to Moses, Exodus chapter 3, verse 12, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses is now back on this mountain, back to the place of the burning bush, and he's brought the people with him. God was indeed with Moses. And now God is going to give to Moses on the top of the mountain the law, the Ten Commandments, as well as all the other laws and stipulations that God desires for his people in order to mark these people as God's people. We see here the law being described as a living word. This reminds us of the words of Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's word is a living word for our lives. It gives us direction. It guides us to live the way that God desires us to live, a life of renewal and refreshment and joy. If we will only embrace and live by that law. Verse 39, but our forefathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They were rejecting Moses. They were also rejecting the law that Moses was giving to them. They were also rejecting the God who desired for them to live by his law. Their hearts were not drawn toward God or drawn toward the law. Their hearts were drawn back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration to honor what their own hands had made. The contrast here is remarkable. Moses was on the top of the mountain receiving from the hand of God the law, the living word by which God's people would live and prosper. At the same time, at the foot of the mountain, the people were creating for themselves an idol to worship and to go before them. Instead of receiving the law from the hand of God, they were employing their own hands to make a god for themselves. Notice how quickly they've abandoned Moses. When Moses did not return from the mountaintop as quickly as they wanted, they dismissed him and turned to Aaron, asking for a more tangible god, a god they could see and control, a god that they could construct with their own hands. Even as God was giving to the people the law, the living word. They were rejecting that word and fashioning a dead idol. Stephen is telling the Sanhedrin the story because this is what their forefathers did. They rejected God's law in favor of idols. And this was not the only case of this. This was only the beginning. Stephen will go on to show that this idolatry was not limited to this one situation, but it extends through the history of God's people. Look with me at verse 42 and 43. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of our god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. It started at the foot of Mount Sinai, but it extends through the history of Israel. It extends all the way to the exile. God took the land away from them and sent them into exile because of their rejection of the law of God and their worship of dead idols. Stephen didn't blaspheme Moses or challenge the law given to Moses. They did. Their forefathers, from the time of the giving of the law and down through the history of Israel, have continually rejected the law of God, preferring what their own hands have made over the law of God given by the hand of God. They had rejected Joseph. They had rejected Moses. They had rejected the law of God given by Moses. And the final portion of Stephen's message here will focus on the tabernacle and the temple. Stephen begins verse 44. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the plan he had seen. When Moses was on the mountain, God did indeed give him the law, the commandments. God also revealed to Moses on the top of the mountain all the details concerning the tabernacle and the priesthood that would manage the sacrifices that accompanied the tabernacle, all of the details of the tabernacle, even down to the number of rings on each of the curtains, was revealed to Moses. God showed Moses the pattern of the tabernacle on the top of the mountain. The point here is that the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priesthood were all according to God's plan. Those in the adult Sunday school class recall learning about all of these details as you work through Exodus and Leviticus. When Moses comes down off the mountain, he delivers God's law to the people. He also begins to employ God's people to construct the tabernacle that God had prescribed on the mountain. What was the basic structure on this tabernacle? Well, it was a portable tent designed to facilitate the sacrifices and the worship of God, both in the wilderness and beyond. The tabernacle was to be set up in the very middle of the encampment. All of the tribes of Israel were to set up their tents at certain points around this central tabernacle. When the time came to break camp and to move off to a new location, the priests had a set schedule and pattern for disassembling the tabernacle and transporting it to the next camp of the Israelites. And this process went on all the years that they were in the wilderness. There was not one set place of the tabernacle, other than the center of the camp. Wherever that camp happened to be at that point in the journey. You see, God was moving along with his people. God's tabernacle, the place where the people were to worship him, was to be in the center of their lives, in the center of their encampment. However, the tabernacle was not just intended for that time period in which they wandered in the wilderness. Let's go on, verse 45. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. So even after the people of Israel came into the promised land, the tabernacle served as that place of worship and sacrifice for the nation. At first, the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh, and as this slide indicates, it was in Shiloh for about 300 years. It was then moved. When David was a young man, we know that the worship center was set up at a place called Nob. Wherever the tabernacle was set up, however, whether it was in the wilderness or in Shiloh or any other place, God met his people in the sacrifices and in the worship, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle. It was not the specific location of the tabernacle itself that made it a sacred space. It was the fact that God had chosen to meet his people in the tabernacle. God was not confined to one place, to one plot of ground. God dwelt with his people. Wherever the people were, God was there. God met his people in the tabernacle until the time of David. With David, something did change. So let's pick up our story of the tabernacle with verse 45. It remained in the land until the time of David. David, who enjoyed God's favor, and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. David loved God. David sought to worship and honor God. David had a desire to build a more permanent house of worship for God that would replace the tabernacle. Now, the pattern of worship and the basic structure of the place was to remain the same. David understood the importance of worshiping God and offering sacrifices as prescribed by God at Mount Sinai. But David wanted to have a grand building in which to worship God rather than to continue to use the original tent. But when David cheered his heart with God concerning these plans to build a more permanent temple, God responded to David by saying that David would not build this temple. Rather, his son Solomon would build it. God told David that he would not be permitted to build it because he had been a man of war much of his life, and he was a man who had blood on his hands, and it would be more fitting for Solomon, his son, to build it. David would help in the project by gathering materials needed for construction, but Solomon would actually build it. Here's the interesting point here. God was not in a big hurry to have this temple built. In fact, it wasn't really even God's idea. It was David's idea. This is what David wanted to do in order to show how much he loved and honored God. In fact, listen to the words of God given to David by the prophet Nathan in response to David's desire to build this temple. I'm reading now from 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" God does allow David to go forward with his plans, but we see in this story that God is not in a hurry. The tabernacle, which God introduced on Mount Sinai, didn't really need to be replaced. Now, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with the temple. We don't want to view it as somehow less sacred than the tabernacle. Here's the point. The location and the actual physical properties of the tabernacle or the temple is not what's important. What is important is that God was with his people. That the place of worship and the place of sacrifice be in the middle of the camp, be in the middle of the land, so it's accessible to all God's people, to be in the middle of our lives. Finishing Stephen's account of the temple, looking now at verse 47 through 50. "But it was Solomon who built the house for me. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" What's the point that Stephen is trying to make in this account of the tabernacle and the temple? It's this. God is not confined. God cannot be put into a box. God is not going to be stuck in one location. From the beginning, God has the desire to meet his people where they are. God met Abraham in far-off Mesopotamia. God met the children of Jacob in Egypt. God met Moses at a burning bush in far-off Midian. God dwelt with his people as they wandered in the wilderness. It was only years later that Solomon was permitted to build a permanent temple in Jerusalem to be the place of worship. In fact, even as Solomon was offering up a prayer of dedication for this new place of worship, he recognized that God is not confined to this one place. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, Solomon prays this prayer. "But will God dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain him. How much less this temple I have built?" The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had placed far too much importance in the building that they saw as the temple. What's an interesting thing about this building in Jerusalem that the Jewish leaders were defending, it wasn't even the temple that Solomon had built. That temple had been destroyed. When the Babylonians came in and conquered the city of Jerusalem, taking the people of Judah into captivity, a second temple was constructed after the exiles came back to Jerusalem. In fact, Bible scholars generally refer to the time period from the exile forward as the Second Temple period. And the temple that stood at the time of Jesus wasn't really the Second Temple, if you think about it in terms of its physical structure. Herod the Great, the ruler of Judah, who wasn't even Jewish himself, he had begun the reconstruction of the temple that in essence replaced the physical building of that temple that had been built in Jerusalem after the exile. It's kind of hard to argue that the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Stephen, in the time of Jesus, was really that sacred, that important. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus even speaks words of prophecy over this physical structure, saying that it would be destroyed one day. In fact, we know in history that in 70 AD, that temple was destroyed. Stephen was preaching that the tabernacle and the temple had been God's dwelling place with his people in the past, but that now God had come to earth in the person of his own Son. Jesus was now God's temple among his people. Jesus was now how God was dwelling with his people, walking with his people. And God now dwelt among his people in the body of Christ, the church. We are the temple of God as God dwells in our midst. However, the Jewish Sanhedrin, they preferred their temple of stone in Jerusalem to the coming of God's Son, to the dwelling amongst his people. They preferred their house of worship that they had made with their own hands over God coming and dwelling amongst his people in the person of his Son, in the person of the Messiah. This is the end of the history lesson that Stephen has given to us. 50 verses long. And as we listen to that history, we see the different principles and things that Stephen is trying to share with the Jewish Sanhedrin, we always need to come back and think again about our own history. Think again about our own attitude and understanding of what God is doing. God meets each one of us where we are. God desires to be close to each one of us. We need to be very careful not to limit God to one place or one sacred time, but that God wants to come to us. We also need to learn from this address, this history of Israel, the fact that God wants to rescue us. God wants to save us, and he has come to us to save us. And we need to be open to that and not reject what God is doing, not have our own preconceived ideas of what God can and should do, but to recognize that God has come to love us and to embrace us and to welcome us in the person of his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have come to us in Jesus. As we prepare our hearts for the Christmas season, let us remember that our hope is found in you. Our hope is found in the Savior that you sent in the person of Jesus. As we celebrate the birth of Jesus during this Christmas season, help us to celebrate and embrace what you have done. Father, keep us from hardening our hearts. Keep us from rejecting your leadership in our lives and your word. Help us to recognize that you have come to dwell in our midst. You have come to save us, to rescue us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.